I intend this to be the last lesson in our series on the sacraments, number 21. I'm going to read from the Larger Catechism, question 177. Last week we looked at how the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, or baptism and the Lord's Supper, were similar, what they had in common, wherein they agree. And today we're looking at the contrast between them, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ. I just realized our folder is out of copies of the Larger Catechism. If you don't have one, you might look on with someone. Today I'm not going to be looking through the question in as much detail because we've covered much of it. But question 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? And the answer is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often, in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Let me point out one thing that I've noted in other parts of our study, and that is when the Larger Catechism uses the word exhibit to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment. We think of exhibit as, well, in a museum you have exhibits or something like that, but this means to actually give Christ to us. This is the emphasis that the Lord's Supper in particular is a means of grace, and we receive Christ when we feed on Him by faith in the Lord's Supper. So it's not only a sign, and it's not an exhibition in the museum sense, but it's an actual conferring of the grace of Christ. Now, as I said, much of what is in here is review from what we've discussed in the past several weeks, and I'm not going to go over it in detail. It points out that baptism is different from the Lord's Supper in a few significant respects. First of all, baptism is to be administered only once. I'll just make the historical remark that the Reformed churches have traditionally been very strongly opposed to rebaptism of those who were baptized in an Orthodox church. Now, the definition of that may vary a little bit, but typically the Reformed churches have been very strongly opposed to rebaptizing someone who was baptized in a true Church of Christ. That would be in contrast to, say, the Baptist position. But the key difference here is not the frequency. The Lord's Supper is to be administered often versus baptism but once. But the key difference is that what they signify and seal to us. Baptism has to do with regeneration and engrafting into Christ, so the beginning, signifying the beginning of the Christian life, as it were. And the Lord's Supper has to do with spiritual nourishment, continuance, and growth. Okay, so that fundamental difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper is really the case against the communing of infants, the practice of paedo-communion. What I'm going to spend most of the time today addressing is arguments for paedo-communion. And my point is that up front, at the very beginning, that fundamental difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper explains why we baptize infants of at least one believing parent, but we do not admit infants to the Lord's table. And I would say that, in fact, it's not only that difference in the nature, but the entire study of the sacraments that we've gone through argues against the practice of paedo-communion. I know that sounds like a dodge that I'm forcing you to go back and study everything again with me, but it is in fact the case. There are some, even in confessing Reformed churches, who deny who believe in paedo-communion, the practice of admitting infants to the table. They say, well, I just don't agree with question 177 of the Larger Catechism. But in fact, the whole theology of the sacraments is against that practice. I think we'll see some of that as we go through. But it's not merely tinkering with one part of one question, but I would say a fundamental rejection of the theology of the sacraments as we've seen the Larger Catechism teach it, and as I hope we've seen the Bible teaches it. So, as I said, the main point today is going to be to answer the question of whether infants of a believing parent should be admitted to the Lord's table. In that sense, the class is entirely negative. Even what I wrote on the board, which is usually the positive topic for discussion, is something I'm going to attempt to refute. So we're not teaching paedo communion, we're teaching against paedo communion. And in fact, a large part of what I'm going to be doing is saying that the arguments in favor of paedo communion, which seem so obvious, are in fact not so obvious. They involve a distortion of biblical passages and an exaggeration of what seems to be obvious evidence. I don't really like teaching classes like this. I'm much happier teaching positively what the Bible has to say on a subject, and I think that's what I've been doing for the past 20 weeks. But there are occasions when errors arise, when the error seems like not an error at all, and what we have to do is look at the passages in question and ask questions about whether that's really what the passages teach. If I have some time at the end, I'd like to say positively, if it's not paedo communion, how should we treat our young children? I've already touched on that some. In brief, the answer is that children should be catechized until they reach the age of maturity, say around adolescence, when they are to be admitted to the Lord's table. That is the historic reform practice. I would say it has fallen off even in churches that don't practice paedo communion, but that's the reform practice, and I've argued elsewhere that that's also the biblical practice. I don't think I'll have much time for that today. But I just wanted to say that at the beginning, largely this is going to be negative. I'm going to be asking questions, saying, well, it's not clear that that's what this passage really says. There is a positive theology of the raising of children and preparation for communion. A few years ago, we talked about catechizing and a class, and, well, we've done it more than once. So I'll have to refer you back to that for a more positive treatment. So then the question before us is, do the scriptures require that an infant child of at least one believing parent should be admitted to the Lord's table? Now, if that question is coming out of left field for you, well, that's fine. In fact, you could probably go, you know, get some coffee or something. This question has been agitated, especially in conservative Reformed churches in the last 30 years or so, especially by some, what some people call the left wing of the Reconstructionist movement. And it is especially in our days being agitated by those associated with the federal vision, which I discussed before. And that shows you already that at least for some arguments, the theology of the sacraments is quite different, and therefore the conclusions that they reach are quite different. So it may not sound like a question that is particularly pressing, but it is an important question, and I think I'd like to say at the beginning that there are some things that are very attractive about their claim. Any father who has a child who asks, well, why can't I come to the table, naturally asks this question. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Shouldn't children be admitted from the very beginning? After all, they've received the sign of the covenant and baptism. Shouldn't they automatically then receive the covenant meal of the Lord's Supper? And the arguments, as I said, are in some sense intuitive. They have a lot of appeal to them. We are one body. Children are to be received as part of the kingdom of God. I made that argument when we discussed infant baptism. So if they are then to be thought of that way, why are they not admitted to the table? Are we not dividing the body when some come to the table and others don't? Well, there are other questions like that that I would say on the surface are very appealing. I don't want you to come to this lesson thinking that I think it's an absolutely ridiculous argument. On first ground, it may seem to you as an absolutely ridiculous argument that children should be admitted. I don't know. It depends on what you've read and thought about. But there is an appeal. I would say in many cases, especially for people who haven't studied the issues, it's largely an emotional appeal. That is, there is something that appeals to our emotions in having young children come to the table. I would say in many cases the argument is actually the same as the Baptist argument in their treatment of children. I'll try to make that case good. I know that's provocative, but there's a little irony in the fact that those who are so strongly emphasizing the covenant and that participation of children in the covenant should in the end argue the same way the Baptists do, which is that in some sense infants have faith, and therefore, because they're also baptized, they should come to the table like everyone else. There is no need for an intervening period of catechism, which is really the distinctively Reformed approach. Maybe I shouldn't say distinctively Reformed. I would say it's a historic approach to the treatment of children. So I want to say up front that there is a certain appeal to the argument, and I think it requires a reflection on the scriptures to understand what is being taught, actually. So the basic case against paedocommunion I've already made, and that is in the larger catechism, that is that this fundamental distinction between the nature of baptism and the Lord's Supper prevents the participation of children. I'm going to read a quotation from Calvin. Calvin in the Institutes deals with this question briefly, and he makes exactly this point. He says, "This distinction is very clearly shown in Scripture, for with respect to baptism, the Lord there sets no definite age. But he does not similarly hold forth the supper for all to partake of, but only for those who are capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord, of examining their own conscience, of proclaiming the Lord's death, and of considering its power. Do we wish anything plainer than the Apostle's teaching, when he exhorts each man to prove and search himself, then to eat of this bread and drink of this cup?" He's referring to 1 Corinthians 11. "A self-examination ought therefore to come first, and it is vain to expect this of infants. Again, he who eats unworthily and drinks condemnation for himself," I think that word shouldn't be there, "he who eats unworthily, eats and drinks," let me try one more time, "he who eats unworthily eats and drinks condemnation for himself, not discerning the body of the Lord." Again, from 1 Corinthians 11. "If only those who know how to distinguish rightly the holiness of Christ's body are to participate worthily, why should we offer poison instead of life-giving food to our tender children? What is that command of the Lord, 'Do this in remembrance of me'? What is that other command which the apostle derives from it? 'As often as you eat this bread, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' What remembrance of this thing, I ask, shall we require of infants when they have never grasped it? What preaching of the cross of Christ, the force and benefit of which their minds have not yet comprehended? None of these things is prescribed in baptism. Accordingly, there is a very great difference between these two signs, as we have noted in like signs also under the Old Testament. Circumcision, which is known to correspond to our baptism, had been appointed for infants. But the Passover, the place of which has been taken by the supper, did not admit all guests indiscriminately, but was duly eaten only by those who were old enough to be able to inquire into its meaning." And he's referring to Exodus 12:26, which Lord willing we'll look at here. And then Dear Calvin adds this statement, this question: "If these men had a particle of sound brain left, would they be blind to a thing so clear and obvious?" Okay. That's the way they wrote then. Now, that's a long quotation, but I think it's important because Calvin not only clearly rejects the practice of paedocommunion, and I'll explain the context of that in just a minute, but he also has a theology which enables him to understand the Old Testament passages and the New Testament passages which are relevant to the subject. And in particular, he especially insisted on this practice of catechizing before communion that I mentioned before. So I'm going to be quoting from Calvin and others, not to take the place of the Bible. I think you know my views on that subject, but because I want to show the continuity in history of this position of the rejection of paedocommunion. Okay, so that's the fundamental contrast, and in a sense, that quotation from Calvin sets out the entirety of the argument. There is such a fundamental difference between the two, and as I said, that's tied in with our entire discussion of the sacraments, that paedocommunion does not follow from paedobaptism. Let me add one other comment before we proceed, and that is that the argument that sometimes people are think they're making for paedocommunion, they're actually making for what I would call, others called, young child communion. That is some sense that, well, this child is old enough to come to the table, and they mean not an infant, but someone who can say, "I love Jesus," or, you know, can tell their parents that they want to come to the table. I'm not directly refuting the position of young child communion. As I've said, I think the biblical practice is catechism until the time of adolescence and the ability to intelligently participate. But strictly speaking, the fundamental argument for paedocommunion is that every child, often they'll say weaned children, but every child who receives the sign of the covenant therefore has a right to the table immediately. That's not young child communion, that's infant communion, and that's the position that I'm refuting. There is an emotional appeal sort of to young child communion, which is a logically different position, and I think in essence it will be refuted as we go along, but I don't particularly have that in mind. Let me say, this has got to be my last class, so I better stop dawdling. Let me say a little bit about the history of the subject. So there is ample evidence in the early church that paedobaptism was practiced. That is, children of believing parents were baptized in the early post-apostolic church. The evidence for that is clear and consistent and goes back to the earliest periods of post-apostolic writing. The same is not clear for paedocommunion. There is one reference in 250 AD where it's not clear whether it was a commended practice. Actually, someone force-fed a child who had been participating in pagan rituals, an infant. Obviously, it wasn't the child's idea to participate in the pagan rituals. The child sort of spit up the food when they were force-fed the Lord's Supper, and there's some discussion about how bad all this was. It's not clear whether that practice of infants was actually approved at that point, and certainly not that it was widespread. It's really only in the late 5th century where there's a clear evidence that paedocommunion was taking place. Now, the argument that's used for that is in the early church, that is, at this period of the church, is often based on John 6:53, which we've read before, and I'll just read again. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That is, they understood this verse to teach that unless a person participated in the Lord's Supper, he would be condemned. And that would give you an argument then for having your infant children participate in the Lord's Supper lest they die condemned. I've made it clear, I think, that that's not what this verse is teaching. That's just an example of how the theology of the sacraments can distort our view of who should participate. Now, they also had, I think, a bad view of baptism, so that by itself wouldn't say that the practice was wrong. But it's an example of how history is much more complicated than we may think at first. So the practice of paedocommunion continued in the Eastern Church, and in fact continues to this day among Eastern Orthodox churches. In the Western Church, it was ended at some point with the rise of transubstantiation, with the sense that an infant child could spill or drop the body of Christ on the floor, and that would be a very bad thing. So as someone said, you know, a practice begun in superstition was ended in another superstition, and that's the way history goes. It's very complicated. So by the time of the Reformation, paedocommunion was not a practice in the Roman Catholic Church. It was a practice in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But the reason Calvin wrote the way he wrote in that quotation I read was for a different reason. It was different and also interesting. And that is one of the Anabaptists' criticism of the practice of infant baptism. One of their arguments against infant baptism was an argument that we were being inconsistent. If we baptize infants and they are considered as members of the kingdom, why aren't they admitted to the table also? Right. That argument, as I mentioned before, has a certain appeal to it, and that was one of the key Anabaptist arguments against infant baptism. They didn't want to admit children to the table. They were just saying that the Reformed and Roman Catholic churches were being inconsistent and admitting children to baptism but not to the Lord's Supper. And that was what really called forth the response that you'll see in most of the writings at the time of the Reformation and later. There wasn't a lot of interaction with the Eastern Orthodox position, although they were well aware of it. that Calvin and others, although they recognized the history, tended to be responding to the Anabaptist position. And that, in fact, in that quotation, when Calvin refers to people having a particle of sound brain, well, he didn't have a lot of respect for the Anabaptists, and that's why he wrote that way. Well, he tended to write that way about a lot of people, but that was the particular context. So just a little bit more on the history. The history is important here, and that's why I'm bringing it up. And that is, in the last half of the 20th century, there was a renewal in Western churches, in particular in America, a renewal of interest in the practice of paedo communion. Now, I saw a claim somewhere that this was associated with the joining of the Eastern Orthodox churches into the World Council of Churches. And their practice, therefore, came anew before churches that hadn't considered it in a while. And I will say that this practice seems to be spreading in mainline churches. I grew up in the Methodist Church, and I went through membership classes at the age of, I don't know, 12 or 13. But when I was in a church recently for a piano competition, not for worship, they had a little brochure saying that they admit children of all ages to the table. So there's been a transition within the last 35 to 40 years within mainline churches. And as I said, especially in the last 30 years, there's been a push among certain parts of conservative reformed churches to reconsider this practice. Since I read Calvin's strong language, I'll read the extreme language on the other side. Some Reformed writers have referred to the practice of barring young children from the table as spiritual infanticide. Their attitude is that children cannot be fed unless they are fed at the Lord's table. I don't think language like that is particularly helpful, and I think it tends to a false sacramentalism which is destructive of the whole theology of the sacraments. And Calvin, in fact, rejects, actually responds to that argument. This guy was writing more recently, but Servetus in particular criticized the practice of infant baptism, and he said Servetus says, it's monstrous for man after being born not to eat. And here's Calvin's answer. Souls are fed in another way than by the outward eating of the supper. Therefore, to infants, Christ is nonetheless food, though they abstain from the symbol. But the case is different in baptism, by which only the door into the church is open to them. It's a very dangerous assertion to say that men can only be fed at the Lord's Supper, and that if children are kept from the table, we are therefore practicing spiritual infanticide. So let me turn, I'll make one other comment, then we'll turn to some of the scriptural evidence. And the other comment is that a more general theological concern that I won't work out here is just what is the practical outworking of the practice of paedo communion. Since it's a relatively new idea among Reformed churches who have a system of church discipline, that question has to be answered. I've seen debates in which the debater in favor of paedo communion dodged that question. But it really does need to be answered. How is it that the practice of church discipline would go on when the child has never made a profession of faith before the session? Somehow, you have to figure out the answer to that question. All right, so let's turn then to look at some of the scriptural arguments. As I said at the beginning, I'm afraid this is going to be largely negative in the sense that I'm going to say this passage doesn't actually teach what some people might claim that it does, but that's the way it goes. So turn with me to Exodus 12 to start with. Part of the claim in paedo communion is that children, even very young children, participated in the Passover. Now, those who have argued against paedo communion sometimes concede that point, that children participated. As I study the scriptures, it's very unclear to me whether they did. I'm not going to say they definitely didn't. Calvin certainly thinks they didn't, but he's not my final authority. Let me just read a couple of verses from Exodus 12. I'll read verses 13 and 14. We've looked at many of these passages in our positive study of the sacraments, so I hope you'll forgive me if I just read selected verses. This is the original institution of the Passover. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. I read that especially to note in verses 13 and 14 the sign nature of the Passover, which is in common with all of the sacraments. The blood shall be a sign for you. And also this idea of a memorial. This day shall be to you a memorial. Now, here, the person arguing in favor of paedo communion would connect verse 14 and the idea of a memorial with the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And would argue that this sense of the memorial is not necessarily a conscious remembering, but has to do with the ritual aspect. That is, it is a reminder to God, as well as to all of the world, and of course to ourselves, that God, in this case, delivered the people. Now, there's a similar use of that idea even in the giving of the rainbow as a sign. And I maybe went over that a little quickly when we looked briefly at the idea of the rainbow. But God, you know, says the rainbow is to be for him a reminder, and he won't destroy the earth. And it's also, of course, then an assurance to us that God won't destroy the earth again in a flood. And so I think it is a biblical idea to think, to see the ritual as in some sense a reminder to God, as a memorial to God. That's what rituals are about. And they are a declaration to the world as well. I don't think that negates the idea of a personal conscious remembrance. But again, I'm trying to set out a little bit of the case for paedo communion, and that's one verse that's used. But if you read on in the passage, especially down at verse 26, you see how the memorial aspect of it is to work out. And I'll pick up the reading in verse 25. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Now you see here the contemplation of the children in interaction with the parents has to do with this question and answer. And again, if you'll allow me, I'm not sure what you would do otherwise. I will read a fairly long quotation from Calvin's comments on this passage. Why do people say, if you'll allow me? It's just a polite thing, I guess. I'm going to read it anyway. So Calvin says, he adds, however, what he had not touched upon, that they should also teach their children, since without the aid of this teaching it would have been an unmeaning and useless spectacle. For doctrine may justly be called the life of sacraments, without which no vigor remains in them, so far are they from imparting to us any life. So you see there again is that general theology of the sacraments, which I've emphasized, and Calvin makes again at that point at a very crucial point here. The sacraments must be accompanied with the word and the understanding of the word. So he goes on, lest then the Passover should be a lifeless ceremony, God in this place enjoins that it shall not be mute. From these words, when your children shall say unto you, Moses does not mean that they are to wait until their children make inquiry of their own accord and anticipate the zeal of their parents, but he only indicates the age at which they are capable of being taught. Yet at the same time, he indirectly exhorts the children to teachableness when their age admits of their understanding what the Passover signifies, and enjoins them diligently to inquire into the use of the ceremony, that thus religion may be handed down and may ever flourish amongst the people. Since then the Paschal Lamb corresponds with the Holy Supper, we may gather from hence that none can be duly admitted to receive it but those who are capable of being taught. So again, I think that comment of Calvin is important, not because it's what Calvin is saying, but because it shows that the whole history of the Reformed theology of the sacraments is tied in with that concluding statement that none can be duly admitted to receive it but those who are capable of being taught. And he does show forth the positive aspect, which I am fading in my hopes of ever getting to today, of instruction of our children before they come to the Lord's Supper. Now there are lots of other Old Testament passages that are relevant to considering the Lord's Supper. And the point is that not only does the New Testament look on Christ's sacrifice in terms of the Passover, but it also looks on Christ's sacrifice as the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifices. I think that's fairly clear. Just read the book of Hebrews. And so Christ as the end of the sacrificial system, as the goal and the concluding point of the sacrificial system, is an important thing for us to remember. And it's also important for us to think about the meals that were associated with various sacrifices. So I want to look at those a little bit, but maybe just first let's turn over a few chapters to Exodus 23. Exodus 12 is a description, the passage we just read was a description of the participation in the Passover in the wilderness. Well, actually that was in Egypt, but it was not to be the settled condition of the people. In the settled condition of the people, there was a central place of worship, right? They went up to Jerusalem to worship. They did not worship in their own homes, at least not as far as the cult, the stated worship of God. But they were to go to the central place of worship. And Exodus 23:14 through 19 describes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is closely associated with Passover, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of the First... So I'm missing my place here. There were three of them, and I've lost them. Feast of Ingathering. There we go. So let me just note verse 17 of Exodus 23. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Okay. What does that mean? That means that the commandment to participate in these feasts, and in particular in the Passover, was given to the males. And that word means adult men. It was the adult men who particularly were commanded to come to these feasts, and as I said, especially to the feast of the Passover. Now, why was that commandment given? Well, it's pretty clearly connected with the fact that some of them had a long way to go. Okay? It wasn't expected that they would take along with them their families to the participation in the Passover. In many cases, that would be a hardship. And again, if you'll put up with, don't have a choice, one other quotation from Calvin. He explains, I think, well how this functions. We have previously said that although the other feast days were not to be neglected, still because God would make some allowance for the infirmity of his people, the necessity of going up to Jerusalem five times a year was not imposed upon them. Again, because only half of the seventh month contained three feast days, that is, from the 1st to the 15th, for the same reason it is only required of the males that they should leave their houses and celebrate the sacred convocations. For thus the females are spared, to whom traveling is not so convenient. And he points out that they would also have children and could be pregnant or nursing. It is also certain that the boys and young men were accepted under the age of 20, since God includes under the term males only those who are comprised in the census. And then Calvin gives, I think, a theological reflection on why this practice doesn't divide the body. Okay, I'll read it in a second, but I want to set the context. So the same question of, are you somehow dividing the body when only some participate? He says, if any object that in God's spiritual worship there is no difference between males and females, the reply is easy, that the fathers of families presented themselves there in the names of their wives and children, so that the profession was extended to the other sex and to those of tender age. So what Calvin is saying is that in this practice of the Passover, when only the males were commanded and required to participate, it is not as if the females and children were being left out. There was a sort of a federal representation. They were represented. Now in the New Testament, of course, children, women are admitted to the Lord's Supper. I think I discussed that point briefly. That's not the question before us. But the point I want to make is that although it says here the males were commanded to appear, it's not thereby saying that the women and children were excluded from the covenant, but that they were in some sense represented by the male head of the household. Now, we'll see that momentarily in another passage, but let me just make the point that lest we think participation is somehow optional, That is, the men could decide whether they wanted to go to the Passover or not. I'll just remind you of one passage in, I guess it's the Numbers 9:13 passage, where the male who has the opportunity to come, that is, he's not ceremonially unclean, is to be cut off from his people if he refuses to come. So participation wasn't some sort of an optional thing, as if you could decide to participate in the Passover or not. Three times shall all your males appear before me. Well, God really meant it. That was a commandment. And it was a commandment given specifically to the adult males. Now, this idea of representation is maybe clear if you look over conveniently in the next chapter, chapter 24. Again, a chapter we've looked at more than once in our discussion of the sacraments. Verse 1, now he, God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So that is the invitation to a meal, and we looked at that meal, that the concluding part of it earlier, and we'll look at it in just a second. But in between that commandment and the actual participation in the meal is the very significant initiation of the Mosaic Covenant. Verse 7, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. Then verse 9, then Moses went up also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. As I said before, this is a remarkable experience for these men who were invited into the presence of God. You notice that the blood was sprinkled in verse 8 on the people. You might say on all the people, although presumably Moses couldn't sprinkle it that far, but it was the blood of the covenant, and that's the language that our Lord takes up in the New Testament. This is the blood of the new covenant, referring to the Lord's Supper. But the consummation then of that initiation of the covenant was not participated in by all the people. It was only participated in by these representatives. The elders of Israel and these others who are mentioned are presumably then to be understood as representing the whole people in the covenant meal in participation with God. So I think this passage is helpful in light of the comments that Calvin made on the Passover. There seemed to be the same idea. Now, it may not be clear to you why this is relevant, and I guess in a sense you have to wrestle with all the arguments that are made in favor of paedo communion. But the basic argument that you are therefore excluding children from the covenant if they don't participate in the covenant meal doesn't ring true in Exodus in the description of the Passover, where the males were commanded to come. And it doesn't ring true in this passage. All of the people were sprinkled, at least representatively, but only some of them participated in the meal on behalf of all of them. Now, exactly how that carries over to the New Testament, well, that's something for further discussion. But my point is just to say that it does not excommunicate the other people if they do not eat on the mountain. They are not therefore cut off from the people of God. There was some sort of a representation going on. I'm going to have to skip over the other passage I was going to look at in Isaiah 53 and the guilt offering. Let's turn instead to, I'm not going to give you a chance to ask any questions. Let's turn instead to 1 Corinthians 10. That would be a normal place for a break, but the monologue will continue. Again, I'm looking at passages that are often used in favor of the practice of paedo communion and trying to say that the arguments that are made from those passages are not validly based on those passages and are overblown. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Okay, I don't know how many times we've looked at this passage. Paul is here calling them to flee from idolatry, and in particular from participating in the feasts to idols. And he brings up this point of partaking of one bread as representing the fact that we are one bread and one body. And here, I would say this is the classic text for Paedo Communion. It may not look like it, but this is the classic text. And that is to say that we divide the body of Christ. We are not one bread if children don't partake of the bread. I would say that's taking Paul out of context. Paul is here saying that you must be identified as the people of God by participating in the meal of God. And in context, if you read on, the other possibility is that you're identified as people of Satan, as idolaters, by participating in the meal of idolaters. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. But verse 16 certainly does imply that in the Lord's Supper we are united because we are united to Christ. But it's not a statement to the effect that any person who is excluded from participation in the Lord's Supper is therefore not to be identified as part of Christ. In the context, that's not the point that he's making. Just quickly then, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 11 and the classic passage in the Lord's Supper where Paul is dealing with the problems in the Corinthian church. Okay, I'm rushing over this again because we've discussed these passages, and as I've already said, the practice of Paedo Communion goes contrary to the doctrine of the sacraments that we've put forth. It's especially clear in this passage that that's the case. Paul moves, first in verses 17 through 22, he deals with the specific problem within the Corinthian church. And that is the divisions that were among them, divisions which were such that some ate the Lord's Supper without waiting for the others. Apparently they had some sort of a fellowship meal together, but it somehow morphed, that's come from a Greek word, right? It morphed into to the Lord's Supper in their minds, and they did not eat together, but excluded, the rich excluded the poor, for example, or at least those who had food excluded those who did not. Paul rebukes that attitude, but he doesn't just rebuke the attitude, he goes on to reflect on the theology of the sacrament, and that's in verses 23 through 24. He goes back to the words of institution. As I mentioned, there is this in remembrance of me that he brings up in verse 24 and verse 25. And the fact in verse 26 that when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death. Now, I would say the classic Reformed response to Paedo Communion comes from this passage. I don't think it's limited to this passage. But because Paul has the word therefore in verse 27... he is drawing general principles from what he has just said about the words of institution. He's not narrowly applying it to the situation in Corinth, but saying generally what the practice should be. And what he says the practice should be is what we talked about quite a bit, and that is that we should examine ourselves, verse 28, and we should discern the Lord's body in verse 29. Now that's what Calvin was talking about in the first quotation I read from the Institutes, because this is not something that an infant can do consciously, that is, examine himself and discern the Lord's body. It is therefore the case that infants are not to be admitted to the table. Now that seems pretty clear. People who advocate Paedo Communion must have a response, and the first and immediate response is, well, Paul also says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, and we don't let our children starve because they're not going to work every day. Okay, that is, are we really considering the universe of discourse here? And I mean even infant children. Okay, I mean sure they should work early, but are we considering the universe of discourse properly here? And I think the answer is that we are. That the Apostle Paul is making a very general statement. That is, he's not simply saying that the Corinthians couldn't get along with each other and they'd better think about what they're doing. Okay, that is, Paedo Communionists would say, well, this passage was just addressing a crisis situation in Corinth. There was a crisis in Corinth, but Paul's statement is more general than that. This idea of examining himself is used in other places. We've talked about this. In 2 Corinthians 13, Galatians 6, we are called to examine ourselves. And so the Apostle Paul is really saying that for a right participation in the Lord's Supper, we must at least have the capacity to examine ourselves and to discern the Lord's body. And one other comment that paedocommunists often argue that the discerning the body that's referred to doesn't refer, as I've said, to an actual recognition of what the sacrament means. Right? My understanding, as I've taught it, and the Catechism also teaches it, is that discerning the Lord's body has to do with recognizing that this is not common bread. This is a sacrament. This is that of which Christ said, "This is my body, broken for you." There must be some conscious, intelligent understanding of what the bread represents. Merely eating the bread is not sufficient to benefit from the sacrament. That idea, by the way, of discerning the Lord's body, understanding in that way, is not a new interpretation. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, understood the passage this way, and I think you could put forth several others who had that interpretation. Now, the paedocommunist says discerning the Lord's body refers back to verses 17 through 22. The Lord's body is the church, and it is that they did not recognize that their fellow believers were part of Christ's body. You see what I'm saying? Christ's body as the church, not as his physical body. If you don't recognize that these are your fellow believers, then God will judge you. That's the paedocommunist interpretation of that. But that violates one of the rules of interpretation, which is that you should look in the immediate context for the meaning of a word. Well, for example, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, clearly referring to our Lord's sacrifice of himself and his physical body and blood. Or again, in verse 24, take, eat, the words of institution, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Clearly the body there is not the church, but his physical body. And the other comment I would make here is just the fact that this idea of remembrance is often put forth by paedocommunists as a passive sort of thing. When it says, do this in remembrance of me, or we proclaim the Lord's death, that doesn't mean a conscious proclamation, they say. It is merely the ritual proclamation. Well, I guess that's possible. One thing that struck me in preparing this lesson is that even if that's the case, that doesn't require that everyone participate. After all, the males in Jerusalem who participated in the Passover were, in a representative way, proclaiming the Lord's death. To proclaim the Lord's death or to do this in remembrance of him doesn't require that every member of the covenant actually participate in the meal. So there, their argument for the corporate nature of the Lord's Supper goes against them, I think. But having said that, I still tend to think that the remembrance that's called for is a conscious remembrance, and that's worked out in the context of the Apostle Paul by self-examination and discerning the Lord's body. Right. I'm out of time, but let me read one quotation in the end, which I think helps to make the transition to what I would say about the positive training of children, if I had time. And this is from Dabney. He says, sometimes it is objected that if infants were really made members of the visible church, then as they grow up, they must be admitted without question to all the privileges of membership, to suffrage, that is the right to vote, to office, to the Lord's Supper. So there Dabney is again addressing the Baptists. I mean, in his time, they weren't called Anabaptists anymore so much, but addressing the Baptist objection of inconsistency. I think Dabney's reply is helpful. I reply that there is no commonwealth on earth where mere citizenship entitles to all the higher franchises. In the state, all citizens are entitled to protection and subject to jurisdiction, but all cannot vote and bear office. So his argument is, even in the civil realm, the infant child is a member of the state and is under the state's protection, but is not therefore allowed to vote. whether 18-year-olds should be allowed to vote. Well, you could ask Mr. Carroll about that. He has his own opinion on the subject, I think. But that distinction and privilege is something that we're very used to. And that sort of distinction of the training of children until they reach the ability to function as good citizens, that should be part of the purpose of schooling, or even of children in the church until they're able to participate in the Lord's Supper, is really the crucial distinction between the approach to raising children in the paedo-communion position and the classic reform position. So Dabney goes on to say, Christ's ecclesiastical commonwealth, the church, is a school, a place for teaching and training. To be a member of the school does not at once imply that one must share all its powers and privileges. So that would be the next part of the study if we really had time for it. I'll just have to refer you back to earlier studies on catechizing. The goal of the church is to train, and the goal of the parents should also be to train and prepare children to participate in the Lord's Supper by catechizing. That doesn't mean just memorizing the shorter catechism, but by a growing understanding of what the Lord's Supper represents, and more generally what the truths of the Scripture teach us about Christ and the way of salvation. The privileges don't come immediately. As Paul says in Galatians 4, in a redemptive historical context, you know, there are children who are under tutors until they reach maturity, and they don't have all of the privileges that they will have as they're older. That does not mean they're excommunicated or that they are lesser citizens. It's simply a question of the privileges that are appropriate to the age. All right, well, I will just stop there, and I will actually give you opportunity to ask questions, make comments. As I said, a lot of this seems, if you haven't thought through the arguments, some of what I'm saying may not really seem relevant, but what can I say? Yes, Mrs. Mercado. Yeah, so that's a good question. Our Constitution has a phrase in there that says children, when they are examined for membership, should be examined according to their capability. And actually, interestingly enough, Owen makes a similar comment in talking about Hebrews 5 and 6. I think some allowance should be made for some allowance should be made for the intellectual capacity of the child who comes before, and it's not merely an intellectual exercise. I wouldn't even say it's largely an intellectual exercise. To a large extent also a question of maturity and whether the child is able to make the sort of commitment that's involved. So I would not emphasize the intellectual aspect as the only part of it. And I think in our practice we've made allowances for different capabilities of children. Does that answer your question? Yep.
On the other side, when you have a rather precocious individual, you said that at the beginning that you would answer this through the study, but why not earlier than adolescence?
I think the reference to males in the Old Testament indicates that there was an expectation of maturity on the part. The word male doesn't mean boy. It means post-adolescent male.
So what is the determining factor? How do you know, or how does the session know, what is mature?
Well, Bill, if we had another class... first of all, it is not simply the session's call, but it's done in consultation with the parents. But I was actually teaching the class of children who were coming up for communicant membership, and several of them have actually joined as communicant members recently. So the study guide asked this question and referred to Luke 2, which I didn't look at in our passage, when Jesus at the age of 12 went up to Jerusalem. And it asks, what age is appropriate? And some of they're all girls, but some of the girls said, well, there's not really an age. Even though the passage referred to the age of 12, there's no fixed age. So I said, well, That's true. There shouldn't be a fixed age, but you could think in terms of other commitments that you're prepared to make. So, for example, if you're willing to make a commitment to join the church, are you also at that time able to make a commitment to be married? And these are 11 to 13-year-old girls. So this, you know, this sort of resonates with it. Oh, well, no, I'm not sure. Now, I'm not saying those ages are the same, but I'm saying that we would ask the same sorts of questions. What sort of maturity do we see? What sort of readiness to make a commitment like that? That's an analogy, okay? I'm not saying the Bible says you have to be ready to marry. But in fact, I would argue that a lot of the language of the Old Testament that refers to participation in the Passover actually does have in mind an age determination of post-adolescence. And I don't think it has to do with men growing beards or anything like that. I think it has to do with the ability to be able to make independent judgments. Another example, and follow through on them. I mean, another argument that at the time of the Reformation, which is tangentially related, is the fact that the Roman Catholic Church had young girls make vows of virginity. So get thee to a nunnery. I mean, they got themselves to a nunnery, but they were making these vows long before they were able to make such a commitment consciously. And the Reformers consistently argued that people that age should not be required to make vows like that. They are not capable, or they are capable, but they shouldn't be expected to make vows like that. Now, in a sense, we make a vow when we're baptized, but there is a certain profession that's expected in the scriptures, and I think it should be especially prominent in connection with participating in the Lord's Supper. So I'm really hesitant to say you have to be, you know, have to have this kind of IQ, you have to have this, you have to be this old, you have to have a beard, you know, I mean, just joking, of course, but those sorts of things, it really is important for the parents to train the children and for them to know them well enough to know the level of maturity. It's also important for the church to train the children. It's not just a one-track sort of thing. That's why the pastors and the elders lead that class, so that we can know the children and understand where they are. And the third track, which for many of us is coincident with the first, is that it was expected that the schools also would train them. In our cases, in many cases, that's the children or a Christian school that does that training. So in all of those cases, there's the expectation that you not only grow in understanding, but also maturity and the sense of ability or responsibility to make such a commitment. Okay. How's that? Did I duck that well?
No.
Okay. All right. Well, let's close him. Mr. Carroll.
Is this your last class on this series?
Yes, it is, which is why I'm running over 10 minutes.
And I'd like to just express gratitude for the 20-plus weeks of what I think some of the best teaching and sacraments I've heard in my life. It's been an enormous commitment on your part to do this for quite a number of months now, and we really appreciate you putting forth this effort to help us.
Well, thank you. The teacher really learns much more than the students, so I thank you for the opportunity. It forces me to read when I should be mowing the grass or something. So. So I really prefer to read instead. So, well, let's close in prayer.